If you would, please turn once again to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As you probably recall, way back in the beginning of May, I had preached a message entitled Running Patiently, but I didn't get to give you all my points. And so tonight, that last point, I have expanded on it, and it took me in a very interesting direction that I was not expecting as I prepared for it, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. The plan is just to review quickly those points from last time that we were in this passage, and then maybe firm up some of the things that I had to hurry through there, and then get to our final point. But let's read our text, which is the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you so very much for your love. We thank you for the blessing it is to be able to be here together tonight to study your word. We thank you for the Bible and for the unsearchable riches and limitless wisdom that is to be found here. We pray that you'll bless now and that you will guide us as we study this passage, that you would make your will clear to each here, and that you would bless us with leading that could turn into action when we go forth from this place, that you might turn that action into fruit. We thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we looked at what the author of Hebrews had to say here in these verses through the experience of training for and running in a marathon. And this works well because the author tells us to run patiently, meaning we can't sprint, but we also shouldn't walk. And that he doesn't even tell us how long we're going to be running. We need to run, but run patiently enough that we can continue to do so indefinitely. And since we don't know how long we're going to walk this earth, we don't know if the Lord's going to come back for us during our lifetimes. We just have that unclear end to what our running is going to be, and we need to run in such a way that we can keep doing it. We need to run patiently, and so that we don't have to stop while we have the time to do so. We said that running patiently meant two things. First, we need to pace ourselves. If we run too fast, we're guaranteed to have no choice but to stop, and that's true of actual running, but it's also true of living a life of faith. When it comes to running patiently on our Christian lives, we need to let God be our pace setter. And if we get ahead of God, if we don't let God set the pace for us, we're going to become burned out Christians, and we're going to have to stop running, and that's a guarantee. Running patiently also means enduring. Running a marathon isn't easy. Just because you can find this pace that you can maintain indefinitely, it doesn't mean you're not going to experience discomfort, fatigue, muscle soreness, getting winded. Running for hours at a time involves pain, and if we're not attentive to what the discomfort is doing to us, we're going to start losing our running form, we'll run poorly. Being persistent and running the course, the race set before us in the Christian life also requires endurance. Just under the best of circumstances, if we're running, if we're doing everything that we can to serve the Lord, we're still going to have the possibility of getting worn out. And of course, not everything in our lives outside of our ministries is going to cooperate with our serving in our ministries. And so sometimes you have to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. We have to be able to, like Jesus, look at the joy that is set before us, see the potential fruit of the ministries that he has given to do us, and being able to look forward to the day when we're going to get to heaven and see what was possible because God led us to serve him. Next, we looked at the idea of training patiently to run patiently. And this is one of the great truths of anything worthwhile doing in life. Training for a marathon involves running far more miles when you're training than the actual marathon itself. And the Christian life requires doing far more in private than in public. If you can't be a good Christian parent, if you can't be Christ-like in your household every day, you're going to have trouble being Christ-like in ministry and having it be real. Training for a marathon is the process of making yourself accustomed to what you will experience on race day. To prepare to serve in any ministry, you have to become accustomed to being that way when you're on your own. You have to, rather than walk the walk, you have to run the run while nobody is watching. We're also told to lay aside every weight. Now, when it comes to running, everybody thinks this is a great way to lose weight. But here's the thing. You can't starve yourself if you're going to run. You need to fuel yourself. And the more you train, the more fuel you're going to need, the more you're going to need to eat. Runners need to eat for two reasons. Number one, to provide the fuel that's going to be converted into energy just to fuel your running. And number two, as the raw materials meant to build your body into a runner's body, to build those muscles, to make those bones denser, all of those important things. And that same thing translates to the Christian life. But you're not feeding your body in the Christian life. You're feeding your mind and your heart and your soul. And that means that you're always eating. If your eyes are open, if your ears are open, you're consuming things for your mind and your heart and your soul. So you had better make sure that you're consuming the right things. And the Bible tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word and to consume the meat of preaching. It's not just enough to eat enough. It's a question of eating the right stuff. If we're serving in ministries in our church, we need to make sure that we're making the time to consume more milk and meat, not less. Serving in a ministry that keeps you so busy that you don't have time for Bible reading and regular church attendance is the same as trying to run 100 miles a week while consuming just 1,200 calories a day. You can't do it. You're going to stop running. Now, the fourth point that I had was an examination of the words, let us. And the first thing that came to mind for me for that was that if there's an us, then there's also a them. And I referred to them as the spectators that can watch us as we run. Note, spectators, not witnesses. If you're running the race that is set before you, there are people who are not running that race that are watching you. And we should want them to become us, to join us. If that's going to happen, how we run is important. We need to run with patience in such a way that we encourage them to join us rather than discourage them and turn them away. And we should not expect them, if they haven't joined the race, to follow the rules of the race or to live the life of somebody who is running the race. We're in a place today where we are getting angry at the world around us, and we need to be careful about that. People who have not been signed up to be runners are not going to live the runner's life, and we shouldn't expect them to be. People who have not trusted Christ are not going to live the Christian life, and we should not expect them to. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. The world is giving us so many reasons right now to be angry. There are people who are taking advantage of our anger today. And sometimes we get to a place where all we follow in that passage is the first two words, be angry, and then all we achieve is the first four words, be angry and sin. And then we give place to the devil. Ask yourself, which amen is more passionate for you? Is it the amen where you hear something that edifies or that convicts or that brings joy to the heart of a Christian? Or is it the amen that you say in anger to condemnation of a sinful practice that the world engages in? Which one arouses your passions more? We really should check ourselves on that. Now, I get it. I'm angry too. I am right there with you. I suppress it. I try to discourage people from it because I've seen how poisonous it can be. I'm angry too. We're in the middle of what the world is calling Pride Month. And if that doesn't make a Christian upset and angry seeing, and this year, I don't have objective data proof for this, but this year, the pride is so much bolder. It's so much more defiant of God. And it alarms me for my children what they're going to face in this world if we keep going on. But I need to make sure that I, in my anger, sin not. Amen. And that I don't let the sun go down on my wrath. Right. That I don't give occasion to the devil, because that is right now, to my mind, it is one of the devil's biggest openings to the Christian's heart right now, is our anger. Amen. Yep. Boy, do we need to be careful about that. And finally, when our first verse says, let us run, it confronts us with the idea that we are running together. We're not competing with each other. We're not trying to beat our fellow Christians to the finish line. Marathon runners encourage one another. I told a story about how in my first marathon, I ran too fast at the beginning. I started walking at mile 19, then it was alternating running and walking to the rest there. And when I got a mile away from the finish line, a lady come up beside me and says, look, you got one more mile. Now, you start running and don't stop. Finish strong. She encouraged me. And that last mile was my fastest mile. And I dashed through that finish line, and I met my goal. I might not have had she not stopped and encouraged me. We as Christians should want to be that person for the people that we see walking instead of running. We should want to be a person that can be used of God to make the difference between a brother or sister limping across the finish line or bounding through the finisher's tape in victory. Amen. We should all want to be that. That brings me to my final point, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. As I was running that last mile on my first marathon, I began to notice something that surprised me but encouraged me so much. As I saw all these spectators cheering, and as the cheering grew louder and the finish line grew closer, I saw some people mixed in with the crowd that I hadn't seen earlier on the course. They were wearing something that some of us might think of as really weird. They were wearing these like blankets or towels or something that were silver and shiny and reflective and almost looked like aluminum foil. And you think, what in the world is that? But that's something you see commonly at the end of endurance races. Those are blankets that are meant to keep in the energy. Now, what some runners run into as a problem is they don't have any fat on their bodies. I don't have that problem. But there are some runners that have that problem. And when you get to the end of a marathon and you've expended all that energy and you've burned all of that glycogen in your muscles and you've been generating all this heat and then it just stops, it shuts down, there's nothing to keep the heat in your body. And you get really cold. So they're wearing those blankets to reflect that radiant heat back into their bodies so they can keep their temperature right. I also started to see that some of those people were wearing finisher's medals. So here it is. Those were people that had already finished the race and came back to watch others. They had an interest in the people who were still running. Look down at your verse again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Amen. Let us run patiently. So tonight, we're going to examine the cloud of witnesses. Now, the first question we need to answer is this. Who are the cloud of witnesses that this passage in context in the book of Hebrews, who is this cloud of witnesses that this passage is talking about? Of course, that's an easy question. If we've read the book of Hebrews, we know that this is answered in the chapter that came before. This is the chapter 11, Hebrews Hall of Faith, as I've heard it referred to. The cloud of witnesses are people who have run patiently in lives of faith already, and they've finished their race. Our passage says to us, because you're surrounded with this cloud of witnesses, run patiently. That's not the only reason that we should run patiently, but it's a big reason that we should. So let's dig into it. What's a witness? And by that I mean, what does it mean when we read the word witness in the Bible? Well, this is a word that gets used a lot in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. We're going to look at the New Testament word witness. The Greek word that's translated here is martus, and it's used 34 times in the New Testament. When we see this word, we're going to be tempted to think of the English word martyr. Now, a biblical martyr, as Noah Webster puts it, is one who by his death bears witness to the truth of the gospel. And you've almost definitely heard somebody, possibly preaching on this very passage, mention that this is this Greek word where we get martyr. And as far as lineage of the English language is concerned, that's true. The word martyr is borrowed from this Greek word. And look at chapter 11 here, verses 35 through 38. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now that sure sounds like that passage might be describing martyrdom to me, but we need to be careful with this. Martus does not always mean what we think of as a martyr. Just as happens in English, Greek words can have multiple meanings, and the context is going to tell us a lot about what they actually mean. But this is why the King James translators are so important. They had to convey the correct meaning of every word, knowing that the same word can be used differently in different contexts. Let me just illustrate with something absolutely ridiculous here. Let's say that I was out of town, and one morning I texted Eunice to ask how Eliza slept overnight. And let's say she were to respond to me with the following, quote, pretty well, but she woke up at 5 o'clock. Now, let's say that there's some questionably qualified scholar 1,000 years in the future. Our modern-day American English has passed out of use. People now speak in some manner that you and I would not understand, and our language is this scholar's field of study. Somehow he gets his hand on our text messages. I told you this was ridiculous. Somehow he gets his hand on our text messages, and he's commenting on their meaning, and he writes something like, but she woke up at 5. Now, this word woke was used in this era to describe an awareness of the place of privilege in the social strata a person occupies, a sensitivity to their implicit bias against persecuted groups and classes of people. So this Eliza that these two people were talking about reached a profound epiphany concerning her privileged place in society. Do you see my point? Sometimes, most times, martus just means witness. How can we know that? Well, let's look a little more thoroughly at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back to the earlier part of the chapter. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, Abel was killed by Cain, and he was killed by Cain because Cain was jealous of God's favor to him because Abel was doing the right thing. We might look at that as martyrdom. Let's keep going. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Rut-row. Enoch was not a martyr. Enoch didn't even die. Let's keep going. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. Noah, he lived to a ripe old age. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham died of old age. Verse 11, through faith also, Sarah herself died of old age. Verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob. Oh, Isaac died of old age. Verse 21, Jacob died of old age. 22, Joseph died of old age. 23, Moses died before entering the promised land. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. This is the Israelites that left Egypt with Moses, under Moses. Now they died in the wilderness. I wouldn't say they died a martyr's death. We could continue on, but I think you get the point. You might see some martyrs' deaths in here, but you see plenty of these people who are described as being in the cloud of witnesses. You see plenty of them who weren't martyrs. Now, turn back with me one more chapter. Look at chapter 10 and verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Same word, martus, used for those two or three witnesses. Definitely not talking about martyrs there. Out of the 34 times the word martus is used in the New Testament, it means martyr in only three of those instances. We've got Acts 22:20, where Paul is praying to the Lord and speaks of thy martyr Stephen. We've got Revelation 2:13, where the Lord Jesus refers to Antipas as my faithful martyr. And we've got Revelation 17:6, where Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, is said to be, quote, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. On all three occasions, martus is said to belong to the Lord Jesus. That was the criterion that the King James translators used in deciding whether to give us the word witness or the word martyr. So we can trust the King James translators here when they say witnesses. We're talking about witnesses, and that means just that. What's a witness? A witness is somebody who or something that offers testimony. That can be a matter of law or a matter of history. But here, that's all it means. What's the testimony that this cloud of witnesses has to offer? Well, if you read through the chapter, you'll notice a formula. A verse will begin with by faith or through faith, and then it will describe something that somebody did and how God used it or blessed it. The testimony that it offers is that these witnesses put action to their faith and thus provided evidence of their faith. The testimony is much more about actions than words. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 11, we get a good summary of the cloud's collective testimony and its purpose. Look at verse 39 of chapter 11. It says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." So to summarize, the cloud of witnesses are people from the past that have finished their race, that testify to us through their actions what it is to have run patiently in faith. And that cloud of witnesses impels us forward in our own race. So now, let's look at the nitty-gritty. Who are our witnesses? Is it just the people listed in chapter 11? Well, let's look at it a little differently. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. We have Abel as the first person mentioned. Did he have a cloud of witnesses? Well, he had his parents. How about Enoch, the next person mentioned? Well, he had Abel at the very least. How about Noah? Well, he had at least Enoch and Abel. Abraham, add Noah to his list. Same goes for Sarah. Isaac, add Abraham and Sarah. Jacob, add Isaac. Joseph, add Jacob. Moses, add Joseph. But then we get to verse 29 of chapter 11, and we see, "By faith they," the Israelites, "passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." Then we get to this cloud of witnesses exploding. Because then you look at verse 30 and you see, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Who was it that compassed about the walls of Jericho? The Israelites now under Joshua that made it into the promised land. Who did they have in their cloud of witnesses? All the Israelites that came out of Egypt. Much bigger cloud of witnesses. This thing is growing. Through the accumulated experience and testimony that built generation upon generation, we get an increasing cloud of witnesses. And each generation passed the baton of faith from one generation to the next. How about John the Baptist? What did his cloud of witnesses look like? Let me ask you, do you think the apostles looked to the testimony of John the Baptist when considering their own race? How about this? Did this growing cloud of witnesses come to a close back then? Or does it continue to grow today? So then that begs the question, who do we today have in our cloud of witnesses? Well, we certainly have a Bible full of them. But what about believers from the century since then? What about more recently? It turns out that while we can look to the Bible to see the testimony of our cloud of witnesses, we can see people who lived far more recently as well. People that we have known and love. Let me ask you all this. Pastor Baker finished his race. Do you think he has an interest in how this place has continued since then? Let me ask you this. Does anybody think Larry Stainer has an interest in what has continued in this place since his time here? Should his testimony compel us to run patiently? The truth is, we can all look to people who invested in us, without whom we might not know Christ, and maybe they're not with us anymore. We can look to people who invested themselves in our church, without whom we might not have the ministries that we have now. They're part of the cloud of witnesses now, and their lives, their testimony, evidenced in part by the fact that we have now taken up the baton and are running the race they ran before us, stands as evidence either to motivate us to be faithful, steady, and patient in our running, or as evidence against us in our inaction. Their testimony impels us to run patiently. By the way, I really feel like we're to look at and learn from their whole testimony. And we're to allow that to inform how we run. All of the people in chapter 11 were imperfect, right? We have their mistakes recorded in Scripture. I would definitely count the Apostle Peter among the cloud of witnesses. And Peter is one of our favorite punching bags when it comes to pointing out flaws and mistakes, right? But doesn't it say a lot about us that we're constantly pointing out his mistakes when we stack that up against the idea that a lot of us identify the best with Peter? Let me ask you this. Has anyone here ever healed a lame man? Has anyone here ever preached a sermon where 3,000 people were saved? Did anybody here ever have a dream where God communicated to them that the gospel was to be preached not only to the Jews, but to everybody? Has anyone here ever written anything under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is now found in our Bibles? So is anybody here a greater Christian than the Apostle Peter? To err is human. We all have flaws. The people in our cloud of witnesses had flaws. We can learn from both their successes and their mistakes. It's all part of their testimony. Now, let's identify our place in this cloud. If the cloud is not something that was locked down, no more entry into no more applications to be accepted for the cloud of witnesses. If it was locked down at some point in the past, if it was not locked down, rather, but instead continues to grow over time, if each generation passed the baton to the next, then we are not only looking at a cloud, but a chain, with each generation of witnesses comprising a link in that chain. Do you know what that means? It means that we are not just the runners that are on the receiving end of their testimony, but rather the next link being forged. And all of us can already see the next links coming after us. Put plainly, we are already witnesses in the process of compiling a body of testimony. Look at verses 39 and 40 again. It says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." When we see that word perfect, we should think of the idea of something having been completed or finished or fully realized. Now, in context, these verses are plainly speaking of what Peter spoke of in the first chapter of his epistle when he said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So when the author of Hebrews says, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect," he's referring to the eventual coming of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the beginning of the Great Commission. That was something that would not happen during the lifetimes of the people mentioned in chapter 11. But the same principle can very easily apply to us. Is the work of the gospel going to be finished during our lifetimes? Unless the Lord returns before our time is done, Westminster will still be here when we're gone. Our children and our grandchildren will still be here when we're gone. Will the Church of the Open Door still be here when we are gone? Will there still be a lighthouse in our community? Lord willing, it will, but that's not guaranteed. We need to understand that by running patiently now, we are preparing a testimony that our lives will act as witnesses to when we are gone. Yep. But we don't have to wait until then to testify to the next generation. The race being run by the church, the body of Christ, is of such epic length that it could and very likely will take longer than our natural lives to run it. We need to think of what Paul spoke of when he said to Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, there have been Christians dedicated to executing the Great Commission for centuries. It's a cross-generational effort. We have a pretty diverse congregation right here. We come from many generations, many of which are represented in this room tonight. We even have names for those generations. We have the greatest generation, and that's, of course, the folks who came of age during the Great Depression and fought World War II. After that came the silent generation. That's people born between 28 and 45, and they came of age post-World War II. And some of our folks here tonight are from that generation. Then there's the baby boomers, the generation born to those that fought the war. We have their children, Generation X. That's me, born between 65 and 80. Then we've got, the millennials, born between 81 and 96. Then Generation Z is next, born between 97 and 2012. And then the children born since then are said to belong to something called Generation Alpha. Now, sometimes there's friction between generations, which I kind of alluded to when I said, uh-oh, about millennials. Sometimes people from older generations have disdain for the ones in their younger generations because they see irresponsible behavior, or they might see cultural exchange or changes that make them uncomfortable. Sometimes people from younger generations look at the older generation with contempt, right? And they'll assume that their elders are ignorant and less educated and they don't understand the world the way it is now and they're holding them back. No generation has ever been without people that rebel against their parents. Back in the 90s, when Generation X, again me, was just reaching adulthood, their elders would refer to them as the slacker generation. Going in the other direction, tell me if you've ever heard this one. Okay, boomer. More recently, I've heard people suggest that millennials are what's wrong with our country. Don't set yourself up. The truth here is there are good people and bad in every generation. All of us experience certain natural tensions, both with the people who ran before us and with the people to whom we will be passing the baton. Now, I don't hear it much anymore, but it used to be that millennial was kind of a curse word for some people. For us sitting here tonight, millennials are the next in line to take the baton. The truth is, a lot of them are ready to take it now. The oldest millennials, ready, are 42 years old. They have mortgages. They have children. They're in positions of leadership. They're stepping up. All of the musicians playing keyboard instruments in our church today are millennials or younger. And I praise the Lord for that. We have a millennial on our deacon board. Our school staff is filled with millennials. They're an important part of our ministry, and they should be. I wish we had more. I'm married to a millennial. The oldest millennials are 42, right? Did you know that Pastor Belcher was younger than that when he became our senior pastor here? Dr. Smith was several years younger than him when he became our pastor here. Why am I bringing all of this up? Somebody's millennial alarm's going off. I mention all of this because we are witnesses to the coming generations. Now, they're not going to listen to our testimony if we give them the impression that we view them with a general sense of disdain. We need the coming generations to take the baton. Like all young people, there are things that we will need to be wary of. And we need to not compromise our biblical stand. But we can tell the truth in love. And we can stand without being standoffish. By the way, when you hear that phrase, tell the truth in love, what do you think that means? It's not just saying something you know is going to hurt somebody's feelings with a kind expression and a nice tone. Telling the truth in love requires just that, love. It requires empathy. All of us need to have the right heart when it comes to reaching the generation after ours, myself included. I enjoy watching Pastor Josh work, especially with the teenagers. He has a lot of wisdom in dealing with that group, and I've learned some important things from him. Recently, I was surprised to learn that, get this, teenagers are actually people. I never realized that before. It turns out that they think thoughts of their own, and that sometimes those thoughts are legitimate. Now, there's always going to be some abrasiveness between different age groups. And it's not wrong for the older age group to expect respect and deference from the younger. I don't begrudge that point to anybody. And I certainly have a natural tendency to expect respect from younger people myself. But isn't it an act of maturity and grace when the one who is right in a conflict can be the peacemaker with the wrongdoer? Doesn't that often teach a tremendous lesson to the wrongdoer and leave them much more willing to listen in the future? Sometimes we can show grace to those that are younger and come away with a stronger influence on them. It sure is easy to find both bad and good examples from the generations that come after us, but let's be careful to bring them along, to bring out the good, to help them shed and shun the bad. But let's also be careful not to have a general sense of disdain just based on their age. Even if we don't truly feel that way, let's be careful not to say anything that suggests that we do. When it comes time to pass the baton, we should want to have runners ready and waiting. When we're children, most of the time we have a desire to please our parents, and so we go along with a lot of things. It's not just a matter of obedience. A lot of children tend to like what their parents like and to say that they want to do the things that their parents want to do. They want their parents' affection, and they think they can get it by pleasing them. But then, when they begin to mature, they begin to assert their independence and to assess for themselves what they really believe. That's normal. That's healthy. We're not raising automatons. That's supposed to happen. The thing is, this is something that's been on my heart for decades as a Christian. We have the real thing right here. When I was lost, I thought the real thing didn't exist. And when I got saved, I found out that the real thing is right here at the Church of the Open Door. It breaks my heart when I see young people leaving thinking otherwise. We should never do anything to contribute to that idea among our young people. Woe betide us if we deal with the next generation in such a disdainful way that we make them think that they were raised in a place that didn't have the real thing. The same goes for lost people of that age group that we could be winning. Paul told Timothy, think about these words, let no man despise thy youth. He had to say that for a reason. I'm not condemning any generation. I have despised people's youth. We all can fall into that. We should want to make this place so welcoming for them that they will be willing to listen to our testimony. Amen. And then there's, of course, let's flip it. That was the elders dealing with the youngers. Let's look at the youngers dealing with the elders. And all of us, we're in a chain, right? So all of us have a link after us and a link before us, right? So both of these are for everybody. When we're young, and all of us were at some point, some of us still are, it's impossible to fully appreciate what I'm about to say, but here it is, and we need to keep saying it. We need to heed the testimony of our elders because they already have a testimony of faith in action. We need to heed the testimony of our others because they already have a testimony of faith in action. Put differently, they have learned many of the things that we try to teach or warn young people about in a way that it is impossible for the younger ones to have learned, and that is by experience. There's no teacher like experience. When any of us consider the instruction or admonition of the older generation, we ought to exercise some trust in their experience. We really ought to listen. It's like you've got a couple of runners running in a relay, and it's a race with laps. They're running the same course. It's a long course, and one who's finishing up his race brings the baton up to the next guy, and he says, "Now be careful when you get around this turn, because it's full of cobblestone there, and if you're not careful, you're going to roll your ankle." And the next runner takes the baton and says, "Yeah, whatever, let me get going," and doesn't listen, and then goes along, and then he gets to the cobblestone, and whoosh, there goes the ankle, right? Sometimes experience can be described as learning things the hard way. As hard as it is to accept, we can avoid some pitfalls and some heartache if we will just trust the cloud of witnesses. Yep. Amen. It's amazing how after we've reached adulthood, we start to respect our parents more, right? That's happened for anybody in this room above a certain age. As the younger generation grows older, as they begin to face trials as adults, as they begin to realize just how much their parents had right, they come around. I expect that happened for my parents. I expect Renee, when she is older, it will happen for her. I know it has happened and continues to happen for me. There are things that my parents and others tried to teach me when I was younger, and sometimes I didn't listen, and sometimes I learned the hard way. A lot of you can say the same if you're honest. Some of you haven't gotten to that point yet. I hope you'll learn from us. You know that verse I quoted earlier from Paul to Timothy? There's more to it. Paul said, "Let no man despise thy youth," but he wasn't finished there. He also then went on to tell Timothy how to make sure nobody would despise his youth. He went on to say, "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in purity." Whether you're on the older side or the younger side of the exchange, whether you're testifying or compiling testimony or considering the testimony of an elder generation, there's a burden on all of us. My first year as the music pastor was my grandma's last year on this earth. And growing up, my father was raised in their household. It was a Catholic household. Whenever we went over there for dinner, and we went over there for dinner and visiting every Sunday night, Grandpa would sit down at the table and say he'd just rush through that prayer that Catholics say when they're about to eat. "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive through Christ, our bounty," and on and on. That was my perception of my grandparents. But my grandma, she did some things that were surprising. She had this print of a painting on our wall, and you've seen there's thousands of paintings like this, Jesus knocking on a door. She had that on there. She'd see me looking at it. It was kind of one of these things where it had the funny lens on it, where if you moved to different angles, it would move, and the hand would knock. And I would stand there and move back and forth and stare at that thing. And my grandma would say, you know what he's knocking on? That's the door of your heart that he's knocking on. Okay, grandma. When I was in the fourth grade, she loaned me a copy of something I did not have the mental capacity to read, The Pilgrim's Progress. Then when my grandfather passed, and then she started to run into some health problems, she went to live with my aunt and uncle here in Westminster, and they're Christians. And she fit right in. She went to their church. She loved going to their church. She watched Pastor Belcher every time he was on the local cable station here. And I finally, during that last year, when she was in her final hospital stay in Carroll Hospital, I was a pastor now. I could go and visit it whenever I want. And I visited her a good bit while she was in the hospital, and we had some good talks. And she finally told me some things about my life that made all that click. She told me that before I was born, she went to a church service with a friend. She got saved. She heard the gospel and she got saved. And that left me puzzled because of all the Catholicism in her household. And she said that she really wanted my grandfather to go with her to this church once that happened for her. And he said, no, you can do that, but I'll keep going to the Catholic Church. And immediately she found out that he wouldn't go to any church if she left him on his own. So she thought it would be better if she went with him to the Catholic Church so he would at least keep going to church. That was her solution. But she never forgot that she got saved. And it affected her. And you could tell she wanted the people that she loved to get saved. And all that started to click for me once I started hearing of all of that. My grandma invested herself in me without my even knowing it throughout my life as a lost person. She's part of the cloud of witnesses now. She's invested in me. That should impel me to run patiently, to run my leg of the relay. I should want to not fail her. We've got such a cloud of witnesses. Everybody in this room must have somebody that's already been inducted into the cloud of witnesses. That should impel every one of us to want to keep running. Nobody here is a product of their own efforts or their own creation. Everybody had somebody who prayed for them. Everybody here had somebody who led them to the Lord. And then after that, we've all had people who have discipled us. And a lot of those folks have gone on. We have to keep running. And that is a very good reason why. Whether we're old or young, there's something all of us can take from this. If the race of the believer as an individual as a marathon, the race of the church as a whole is one enormous, ever-extending relay. Are you considering what has been done for you? Are you aware of what it took to get that baton to you? Are you ready to run patiently with that baton yourself? Have you recruited the next runners that will take the baton? And are you running in such a way that those next runners will learn to run well from you? Will you keep the baton moving? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Every one of us in this room is thankful for somebody who gave us the gospel, for a whole bunch of somebodies who prayed for us to get saved, for a whole bunch of people who invested themselves in us that we would be able to run patiently and faithfully. Lord, I pray that you'll impress these truths upon our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us each to see that cloud of witnesses that stands before us, that is all about us and compels us to run. And Lord, help us to follow through. We pray that you'll bless this truth to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.